Well, let me begin a little personally, if I may, and tell you about three chaps some of you will know. One is Hugh Palmer, one is Nicky Gumbel, and one is David Turner, me. These three are 50-somethings. Each was converted in their late teens or early 20s. Each read law at university. Two became barristers. Today, two lead large churches in central London, All Souls Langham Place and Holy Trinity Brompton. One is a circuit judge. One is paid a sensible salary, and two aren't. Question. Of the three, how many are in full-time Christian service? Question. Of the three, how many are engaged in the ministry? Question. Of the three, how many have been called by God, have a vocation? Well, I'd be surprised if some people here hadn't answered two in their minds to some, if not all, those questions. It's obvious, isn't it? Hugh and Nicky are in full-time Christian service in a way that I'm not. It's obvious. They're ministers. I'm in the law. And aren't vocations something that clergy have in a special way that the rest of us don't? Well, if any of those thoughts have flashed through your mind, Paul may have some relevant things to say to you tonight. In this extraordinary, sometimes perplexing passage, which takes us to the heart of what the New Testament teaches about this important subject of vocation or calling. The Reformers and the Puritans loved this passage. It blew away all the thinking in the medieval church that vocation was something only for monks and a narrow group of religious professionals. It convinced them that God called people in and to so-called ordinary occupations of all kinds and made those the arena, not merely within which a person served God, but through which one served him. And that made ordinary work immediately extraordinary. It gave it a dignity, a relevance, a glory as part of God's purpose, which was truly life-transforming. So Luther could write, "The entire world becomes full of service to God. Not only the churches, but the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, the field, and the town." It meant that how you fulfill the demands of your work is an essential part of Christian discipleship. How you do your job is a big part of obedience to Jesus. I got to know Nicky Gumbel first when we were young barristers together in the mid-70s. We were in a prayer group that met in the Temple Church. And Nicky and I have a little bond, actually, because the day that Richard, my younger son, was born, he's sitting up there tonight, the 30th of October, 1982, I was prosecuting a case, and Nicky took over the case so that I could slip away to University College Hospital to be present for Richard's birth. So when I see Nicky Gumbel, I say to him, "What were you doing on the 30th of October, 1982? And he says, "What was I doing on the 30th of October, 1982? Of course, he doesn't remember, but I remind him every time we meet. That prayer group was a slightly dangerous place to be, because we were, I guess, towards the end of a generation of evangelicals who felt deep down that real men got ordained. And, you know, from that little group, I can think of a bishop, a cathedral dean, and at least three clergy who were produced over a number of years. I felt the tug myself for quite a while. I'd done a bit of preaching, I'd been president of a Christian union, I was heavily involved here, and with all the arrogance of a 22-year-old, I had begun to persuade myself that God might be fortunate to have me. And I remember sounding out John Stott, and he was disconcertingly low-key. "But you're at the bar. Why would you stop? We need Christians in law," he said. And I went away, tail between my legs, a bit. It was the opposite to what I'd expected somehow. Oh, there weren't any Bible verses bandied about in the conversation, and it was only really later that I came to see that there was a strong thread in his advice which echoed the principle that Paul spells out three times in our passage, there in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. Let me paraphrase it first. To paraphrase it, it's this: do not be in a hurry to change the external circumstances of your life simply because you become a Christian. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Boldly stated, it sounds frighteningly rigid, reactionary almost, doesn't it? Unsettling when we read it like that, but it's not. It's not. When we see the point, we discover that this is truly dynamic and liberating. We need to get the context first. One of the problems in Corinth was that a number of strange ideas had arisen, and there was uncertainty about how people should handle relationships once they became Christians. What should change? So, for example, some were wondering if married couples should give up sex. And Paul gives a resounding no in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. Another problem was, what if one partner in a marriage puts his or her faith in Christ and the other doesn't? Should the other partner, to stay pure, leave the marriage? No, says Paul in verses 12 to 16, stay put and sanctify it. And in our passage, like a kind of double-decker sandwich in which verses 17, 20, and 24 are the bread, Paul applies the same principle in two areas which to our ears sound extraordinarily alien today: circumcision and slavery. And he applies that lesson in the whole context of calling and vocation. And before we get to see what those applications are about, we need to look at the key word in the whole passage: called or call. What kind of calling is he talking about? Well, I've called this firstly, called to Christ. One call, many dimensions. Our English word vocation comes from the Latin word meaning to call. And in the New Testament, being called is a bigger thing than mere occupation. Of course, we know that. We tend to talk about someone's calling, small c, or vocation, small v, referring just to their job. But in the New Testament, at the heart of Christian calling is the caller, capital C. Someone who calls. As Christians, we're first and supremely called to someone before we're called to do something or to go somewhere. So when Paul talks, as he does nine times in our passage, of our being called, he's thinking principally big C call. Call of God that brings us to Christ, the call to belong to God, to be the child of God forever, the call to discipleship. But there's also the call to be God's people in life, a holy people, making visible and believable in the everyday the invisible reality of the kindness, love, and grace of God. The call to holiness. There's the call to service too, the call to do God's work and to fulfill God's purpose in the world and in the church. Now this rich, multifaceted, big C call bites on every Christian before we even get to thinking about the day job. Indeed, this call puts work in its place. Work is not the most important thing in life. Being a Christian is. You see, you may retire from your job, but you never retire from this calling. You may be unemployed, but you will never be uncalled from this calling. Isn't this the catch-22 for so many of our contemporaries? They know, they sense instinctively that work is good and godlike, and at the same time they experience work's fallenness, its wearying, stressful, meaningless, disillusioning. If there's no caller, there are no callings. There's just work. To talk of calling is empty unless there's a someone who calls. Calling, writes Osgenis in his excellent book, The Call, is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction. So this is Paul's primary point. But what blew the reformers away as they meditated on this particular passage was the way he seems to make a distinction between big C calling and little c calling or vocation or occupation, and yet at the same time he uses the same Greek word for call in both cases. So, for example, verse 20 literally reads, "Let each one remain in the calling," small c, "to which he was called," big C. The New International Version, verse 17, refers to the place in life the Lord assigned. Or verse 24, the situation God called him to. Was Paul really speaking of big C and small c callings in the same breath? Was he really saying that the pathetic little theatres of our everyday life and jobs are part of God's purpose? In fact, they are the theatres in which we are called, little c, to work out that big C calling. Yes, the big C call of God comes exactly where we are, and Paul says, don't necessarily rush to change too much of what's going on. That call he summarizes in verse 19 quite simply as keeping God's commands, or in verse 24 as being responsible to God. Are you after fulfillment in your work? Do you hunger for deep, different job satisfaction? Here's where it is to be found. It is to be found in the way you relate whatever you're doing to the big C call. We still play funny little games, don't we, about vocational worth. There was a church survey about a year ago looking at the frequency with which various groups were prayed for at main services. And at the top of the list, of course, were missionaries and ordained ministers. A close second came doctors, nurses, and teachers. And then there were politicians, broadcasters, the police, and public servants. Lawyers, I'm afraid, were in the very infrequent category, along with people in sales, advertising, stockbroking, and rock music. Not reassuring. Actually, when I went on the bench now 3 years ago, I was encouraged to move a notch or two up the Christian job satisfaction ratings. So that was a comfort. I like the story of the young lawyer who introduced himself at a party and said, "I'm a criminal lawyer," to which came the reply, "Thank you for being so frank." In Steve Turner's biography of Cliff Richard, he charts the struggle Cliff went through when he came to faith publicly. Some of Cliff's closest friends were absolutely convinced that he should become a teacher. A number of them were teachers. And Cliff himself was very nearly persuaded that he should become a teacher. Oh, it was all largely unspoken, just the sort of subtle undermining that we evangelicals sometimes do so well. Here was an idolatrous business, wasn't it, which was no place for a new Christian. What you need to do is get a sensible job, like being a teacher. Well, fortunately, a number of other voices, like those of Nigel Goodwin we were praying for earlier, and David Winter and others, prevailed, and Cliff hung in where God had called him. Big C, little c. That's the pattern, really, that's the problem, really, with these sort of vocational games we play. What makes an activity Christian is not the hulk, but the heart. You know, you can preach, you can pastor the flock of God, you can equip the saints in ways which are profoundly secular. And listening at home to a child, or designing a software package, or examining a balance sheet, or hearing a case, can be profoundly Christian. What makes a work, any work, Christian is faith, hope, and love suffusing it. That's why William Tyndale could write with such confidence, "There is a difference betwixt the washing of dishes and the preaching of the word of God, but as to pleasing God, none at all." Or William Perkins, the 16th century Puritan, who wrote probably the best the finest treatment of vocation anywhere in the English language, a treatise of the vocations. He writes this: the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving a sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. Well, our forebears knew better than we do that work itself is a profoundly spiritual issue. It's part of our moment-by-moment obedience to God's calling. It's a means of glorifying his name and serving him in the world. And that really brings me through to my second point. I've called it call to cooperation. One vocation, many occupations. What about these two case studies in the passage? We need to look at these. How do they help us today? They feel so strange, don't they? The first's about circumcision and uncircumcision, verses 18 and 19. Paul applies it like this: if you were converted as a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. If you were converted as a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. You know, in a Hellenistic culture, if you were a Jew and you wanted to make your mark stark naked on the athletics pitch, or if you wanted to go to the baths where, again, you were stark naked with your business colleagues doing deals, it was pretty obvious, if you'll pardon me for saying so, where you were coming from. And you might think of wanting to change that. You might be tempted to have a little reversal op, in fact. And that's the exact medical term that Paul uses here in verse 18, becoming uncircumcised. It's the only place in the New Testament that this extraordinary little phrase happens. This is counterintuitive stuff for us, isn't it? If you're black and get converted, don't want to be white. If you're Chinese and get converted, don't want to be British. Oh, that's fair enough, you say. I agree with all that. I've no problem. Black is beautiful. Chinese is beautiful, yes. But Paul's theological rationale here is shocking. Verse 19, it's offensive. You couldn't say anything much more offensive to a Jew who valued the sign of the covenant. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. That was about as offensive as it got. Circumcision is nothing. Notice how different Paul's rationale is to keeping your cultural distinctives than our rationale today. We say black is beautiful. We say Chinese is beautiful. Therefore, don't try to switch cultures. He says white is nothing. Black is nothing. Chinese is nothing. British is nothing. Keeping God's commandments is everything. End of verse 19. Therefore, don't worry about trying to switch cultures. Relax where you are and obey God. Everything else falls away compared to that priority. Now, of course, Paul's not issuing some sort of blanket condemnation of anyone who adapts to other cultures. He did it himself. No, of course. In Acts 16, verse 3, he had Timothy circumcised. He said himself in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, that he was wanting to be all things to all people that he might save some. No, what he's showing here, what he's arguing, is that radical obedience is so much more important in the workplace or anywhere else than all the cultural and social and economic distinctives you can think of. They simply won't matter to the Christian. So his message from this first case study is, don't fret and don't boast about your present state of cultural distinctives. They are of little importance to God compared with whether or not you are devoting yourself, mind, body, and will, to obeying his commandments, which in Galatians 5:14 he reminds us that they are fulfilled in this, loving your neighbor as yourself. The second case study is more unsettling still, and Paul applies his principle to slaves and freedmen, verses 21 to 23. Yes, these verses have been sorely misused at different points of history by pro-slavery advocates. No, Paul was not speaking to the tragic victims of the 18th and 19th century human trafficking, any more than his first case study was directed to the victims of the 20th century Holocaust. First century slavery was in many respects a different animal. It was part of the social fabric of the time, though the seeds of its destruction are rightly and unmissably there in the gospel. And indeed, as the end of verse 21 shows, where Paul comments, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He himself obviously and plainly holds no brief for this institution's future. His point seems clear. Were you a slave when you were called? Never mind. Is yours a menial job? Never mind. Is it a job which is not regarded as highly as you'd like? Never mind. Now, he could have gone on to give the same theological reason he did in verse 19. He could have said, to be a slave is nothing, being a freedman is nothing, radical obedience is everything. He could have said that, but he gives a new and deeper argument still. Don't miss that. The reason a person can say never mind, even though he is a slave, is this verse 22. He who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. And the person who is free can say never mind for a similar reason. Verse 22. He who was free when he was called is Christ's slave. See, the doctrine of vocation is a great equalizer. There's something radically democratic about it which blows away all our status anxiety, all our pecking orders, all our convictions that our job defines who we are and what we're worth. It's all gone if you're Christ's. In the gospel, there's a wonderful antidote to despair in menial work. And there's an equally wonderful antidote to pride in high-powered jobs. In the corporate headquarters, the front desk security person is as good as the chairman of the board. The chairman of the board is no better than the front desk security person if both belong to Christ and share that big C call. One vocation, many occupations. Paul looks at the slave who feels hopeless in his or her role and says, in Christ you're a free person. You were bought with a price, verse 23. Let no one enslave your soul. Let no employer lay down the law or take away your spirit. Rejoice in the Lord and hope in him, and you will be freer than all those stressed executives in the boardroom. And then to the executives he says, don't be too proud. Don't be too pleased with yourself, for in Christ you are a slave. There's one with authority over you. You must be humble and submissive. And, you know, when we get hold of this sense of vocation, we begin to realize that living as God's person, cooperating with him in the operation of his world, doing something he wants done, becomes everything. Cooperating with his creativity, doing the things God does, making, designing, beautifying, organizing, helping, bringing dignity, building community. All those things we see through Scripture, garden making, city making, word making, money making, family making, tool making, all these things are our privilege as we live out those small C callings within the ambit of that big C calling which God issues to us all. Have you thought that God's work in the world is not just rescue work in the sense of gospel proclamation? No, it's much more than that. It is realignment work. It is restoration work. It is recreation work, humanizing the earth for his glory, battling injustice and evil, dealing with pollution and disorder and injustice. It's about making cities thrive. It's about keeping streets clean. It's about making soil productive. It's about keeping dinner on the table and clothes clean. It's about healing and teaching and helping and community and all those things, need I go on. And this is all legitimate human work done in God's sight as cooperation with him. And you know what it is? It's love. It's neighbor love. That's why it lasts. That's why it matters. That's why it's ministry. You know, you can discharge that holy ministry as much by playing with your children or listening to a friend as standing here preaching a sermon. That's ministry. That's our vocation. That's our calling. That's our privilege. I would not have lasted 10 minutes in the law if I had not believed I was doing something that God wanted done. that I was doing something in full-time service. William Perkins again. The main end of our lives, he says, is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings. Well, time's nearly gone. The final heading I've called Call to Commitment, One Vision, Many Applications. I want to end with some practical implications of all this. I'm conscious that there are as many work experiences and work stories in church tonight as there are people. Some are paid and some are not. Some work in the home, some work in the world. Most are content in their work, but many are not, because I've talked to you. Some are high-powered and high-earning. Many of us are not. Some love their work and enjoy it, and others hate it and long to escape. So I can only touch in some generalities, but let me say a word to three kinds of Christian. The first person is the if-only Christian, and I meet quite a lot of those. You know, if only I'd got a better degree, if only I'd got that promotion, that opportunity, if only I'd got a better relationship with the boss, less of a commute, more money, there are 1,000 gripes, aren't there? Let vocation calm your nerves. The job you now have, as long as you're there, is God's assignment to you. Verse 17. See, you may be grumpy that this isn't your plan, but for the moment it's the plan. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. You are where you are by divine assignment. From your father's vantage point, there are no slip-ups, no oversights, no mistake. He's in the details. Do you believe that? Do you believe your job is your ministerial assignment, just as much as mine is, even if at times it feels like slavery? How you fulfill the demands of that job tomorrow is just as essential in life as what you're doing here today. So don't let restlessness and dissatisfaction in your small C calling distract you from your big C calling to be God's person there. Cultivate contentment. Or at least, if you can't cultivate contentment, cultivate acceptance. Let a sense that you're there with God and for God drown out some of the dissonance as you try to be Christ's person and to speak Christ's words and to show Christ's love where you are. Eugene Peterson writes somewhere, every day I put love on the line. There is nothing I am less good at than love. I am far better in competition than love. I am far better at responding to my instincts and my ambitions to get ahead and to make my mark than I am at figuring out how to love others. You see, you can dislike the boss, but you can still love the Lord by serving that person you find most difficult. It was Mother Teresa who said, I don't do big things. I do small things with big love. Don't be an if-only Christian at work. Second to the ambitious Christian, this command to stay put is, of course, not an absolute. How could it be? Scripture contemplates change all the way through. Slaves become free, shepherd boys become kings, tax collectors become preachers, fishermen become missionaries, barristers become vicars. And thank God they do. God's calling, small c, is not answered once and for all. You know, I'm an accountant, I've answered the call, that's it. Nothing's ever going to change. No, of course not. Circumstances change. Businesses collapse. God himself sometimes gives us a holy restlessness to think about moving. And if we have any sense, we'll talk and pray and take advice and think and plan intelligently. Of course. That word retain in verse 17 is an interesting word. It's not the best word. It literally means walk. Walk in the place. And walking is not static. It's dynamic. It moves on. So be ready to God giving you that holy restlessness at times to move on. No, this passage is not about choking your ambition. It is to remind you that whatever your job, you can know fulfillment in Christ in a way that work and personal success will simply never deliver. Never expect your job or your success to deliver the ultimate satisfaction which Christ alone can give. And, you know, in a culture obsessed with self-fulfillment and success, that too is profoundly countercultural. Just remember, if you're Christ's, you've answered the big C call. And work is no longer the defining experience of your life. It doesn't define your identity. Yes, it's important, but it is not the most important thing. Being Christ's is. And then finally, just a sentence to the insecure Christian, asking perhaps at the end of university or the outset of career, what is God's will for my life? Might I miss it in some way? How will I know if I'm connecting with his will? Well, you should give the resounding answer. His will is that I maintain close fellowship with him and devote myself to radical obedience in love for others. And then take whatever job you like and relax and get on with it until God takes you somewhere different. Get the big C call right. Get that right. And the job you take, well, God knows how to distribute his people across the world. Get that right, and I suspect you'll find a lot of other things fall into place. Get that right, and even if you're filling in McDonald's, down the street, God will work through you, transforming what you're doing into something exalted, something spiritual, something precious. Well, it's time we prayed. Let's pray. To some of us, this will be new. Others of us will have heard it 100 times before. None of us is what we should be or could be at work. So let's think ahead to tomorrow morning. Lord, go with us into tomorrow and keep us conscious of your presence and reality. Thank you for the salvation call which made me yours, and for the occupation call to my present job. Encourage us when we're despairing. Humble us when we're proud. Give us grace to live in the radical obedience to which you call us, to love our neighbors as ourselves at work, to do the small things, but to do them with big love for your glory. Amen.